Father, we're thankful for this another day. We're thankful for the time together as your people. We're thankful for the time of year when we can reflect on the birth of your son, the beginnings of the provision that you made for us in him and his earthly life. And we thank you for this time this morning to look at the history of the church, to look at the false teachings that have arisen in the past. We still have false teachers today, and many of them draw from the false teachers of the past. Help us be prepared to engage these things in a way that honors you, in a way that causes us to be faithful to the defense of the gospel. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So last time, as you recall, we looked at the second century church service. What did church look like back in the second century? Talked about how a typical second century church service took place every Sunday, like we do still. There was no seating, however. They stood during the entire service, which is doesn't sound good to us, does it? How long did the church service typically last? You remember?
3 hours.
3 hours. Yeah. 3 hours of standing. They were a dedicated bunch. We pointed out that the church service at that time was divided into two parts. What took place during the first part of the service? What are some things? You don't have to necessarily get every single thing or get an exact order. Just what are some things you remember happening?
Old Testament scripture reading,
scripture
Psalms
reading.
And hymns, and then New Testament.
Yeah.
Psalms and hymns.
Yeah, they didn't sing Christian songs. They sang out of the scriptures. What else happened in that first hour? First part, actually.
Reading
from the Gospels and reading scripture reading. And also there was
a sermon.
There was a sermon, preaching by the bishop. So opening greeting, scripture reading, singing from Psalms and New Testament, a sermon delivered by the bishop while seated. So our preacher stands and we sit, their preacher sat while they stood. What happened at the end of this part of the service?
They dismissed those who weren't
baptized Christians. And I pointed out to you that when I attended as a young person, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church. And we didn't refer to our church service in the Roman Catholic Church as a service. We referred to it as the Mass. And that's based on a Latin word which means to dismiss, because they dismiss the unbelievers at the end of the first part of the service. What took place during the second part of the service, which accounts for why the unbelievers were dismissed?
The Lord's Supper.
It was the Lord's Supper. What else was there?
Prayer.
That's right. There's congregational prayer, Lord's Supper, and then there was a benediction at the close. And remember, they didn't think that unbelievers should be participating in prayer. They don't have a spirit. Why should they be here for prayer, for congregational prayer? You can see that, you know. I mean, I'm not saying we have to do it that way. I can understand why they thought the way they did. They did the Lord's Supper every week. We still do the benediction. What was the pattern they followed for congregational prayer? Do you remember that? I'm not thinking of that. You're thinking of a liturgy, I think.
Oh.
Yeah, which they did do that during the service. This is about the prayer time.
Did the bishop assign like a prayer, a topic to pray about, and then assigned or went around?
Well, you're on the right track. The leader of the prayer, whether it was the bishop in the west, I think it was the deacon in the east, but the prayer leader would announce a specific prayer topic. Then there would be a time of silence that everybody would pray for that topic silently. And after a certain amount of time, the leader would then give his own prayer, sort of in gathering together all the other prayers, and then, you know, so forth. So Yeah, that's, and I've seen this kind of thing done before in our day. I mean, that's not necessarily the way we do it here every time, but it's not completely unheard of. And then, of course, they would just pick the next topic, just kind of keep cycling through until they got through all the topics. And this was a lengthy part of the service. This, they didn't just, you know, whiz through this in 5 minutes. I mean, it's just like a big part of their service was the prayer time. Lord's Supper. What? Where did the elements used for the Lord's Supper come from? I know I ended the sentence with a preposition, but you know. What's that?
Everybody brought
the elements that from home. Everybody brought their own bread and their own wine. So they each brought their own small loaf and a flask of wine from home. The deacons took these and spread them out on a table up front, and they took all the flask of wine and emptied them into one large silver cup, because they were going to pass that cup around and everybody's going to drink out of it. And I think I related to you how there was at least one church that I went to, I visited one time, where they did this big silver cup thing. It kind of grossed me out, you know. We're all going to put our mouth on that cup. Ooh. But that was the practice of the early church. They weren't worried about germs back then. They didn't know about germs. So I told you some things last week I thought might be surprising. What things about the second century church worship did you find most surprising? This is not a right or wrong answer. This is just getting some feedback from you. Yeah, it's amazing how much we've kept. We kind of focus on differences, but you're right. I mean, there's a lot. The basic of a service are all kind of there. I mean, we do them different style. We don't do the Lord's Supper as often here and so forth. But, you know, still, all those elements are not completely foreign to us. That's true. Anything else surprise you as you were going through all that, as I was going through all that with you? Or did it all just seem, of course?
I find it interesting.
Yeah, I do too. I was really intrigued with the way they did the Lord's Supper. Everybody brought their own, you know. But, I mean, I guess that makes sense, you know. That and there probably weren't a lot, if any, buildings that were dedicated to the church service at that time. They typically met in homes. Probably, if possible, especially if it was a larger church, they would try to meet in the homes of wealthier members that could provide the space they needed. So it's not like they had a building with supplies on hand and, you know, refrigerator with the, you know, I mean, it's just a very different time. Besides the weekly schedule of meetings on Sundays, the early church followed an annual schedule that centered around what day? Easter. That's right. And we almost seem in our culture, I mean, we do give a lot of emphasis to Easter, especially in real Christian churches. But it seems like in our culture, there's more emphasis on Christmas than there is on Easter. And that's been a controversial holiday, actually, in the history of the church. In fact, I'm thinking of, I probably will do this, since Christmas is coming up, I might take a time for one of our Sunday schools and talk about the history of Christmas and some of the things that are there. That are they completely pagan, or is there anything to it, or what's with all that? I think that might be an interesting topic for us to look at this time of year. A serious controversy arose in the second century over the celebration of Easter. Describe the controversy and tell how and when it was resolved. Yeah. That's right. So, there was, since Easter was such a big deal, when they celebrated Easter was a big deal. And the churches of Asia Minor observed Easter on the precise day of the Passover, because originally Christ did die on the Passover. That was the whole symbolism of the Passover, was to point to the coming of Christ. So that was all in God's providential timing. And that was, in the Jewish calendar, on the 14th of Nisan, which was not necessarily going to fall on a Sunday. And I talked about how, you know, we do that with holidays now. You know, if George Washington's birthday doesn't fall on a Monday, well, we're going to make it a Monday anyway because we want the weekend sort of thing. Kind of like that. They wanted the convenience of celebrating on their Sunday when they were meeting. And so in the West, they preferred, Rome and Alexandria and Palestine particularly, they wanted to observe Easter on Sunday, but they wanted to spell after the 14th of Sun. The other church said, no, it's got to be right on the day. You know, and this is like a really serious disagreement. In fact, at one point, I think I mentioned to you, the Roman bishop threatened to excommunicate the churches that didn't go along with him. And then one of the other church fathers says, you know, you need to cool it on that. And it was resolved in the Council of Nicaea, AD 325. That's coming up. That's a major date in church history that we will be looking at in great detail a little bit down the line. And they all agreed to go with the pattern of observing on a Sunday. Another worship custom, which was part of church life in those early centuries, was the agape, or agape, just the Greek word for love, the love feast. What kind of things do the writers of the early church tell us happened on this feast? There were some early church writers who spoke about the feast and described it some. Remember any of the elements that were present there? Again, I'm not looking for super detailed accurate. Just what happened at the love feast? Yeah, it is a little warm in here. Anybody remember?
Well, eating, drinking, and communal prayer.
Yeah, there was a meal involved in eating and drinking. There was prayer. So specifically, we had two descriptions that I related to you. One by Tertullian, who lived sort of mid-second century, described the communal meal, which begins with prayer, followed by people eating and drinking, and the singing of hymns, and a closing prayer. And then Hippolytus, who lived in around the same time frame, described a meal taken by believers at someone's house or in a church and was presided over by a church officer, normally the bishop. And then the question we look into and wrestle with for a little bit, do we know for sure that the Lord's Supper was normally celebrated as a part of the early church agape feast? Some have that idea. Do we know for sure that was the case? Always.
No.
Etched in stone.
Not
yeah, not definitively. While it's possible that some, perhaps many, of the early churches, we just don't know, celebrated the Lord's Supper during their agape feast, it's very much possible. Given the scriptural and historical information that we have, we can't be sure that was the case. And even the scripture in Jude mentions something called a love feast, but doesn't tell us exactly what happened there. In fact, Jude's focusing on what shouldn't have been happening, which is having people who were obvious apostates present. So it was at least a time of fellowship, probably involved at least a meal. Might have involved a Lord's Supper, he just doesn't say. We have the 1 Corinthians 11 passage where there was a meal, and a seemingly a normal meal done in conjunction with the Lord's Supper, but it's actually not called a love feast in that passage. It may have been called a love feast by them, but the passage doesn't tell us that. Now we have some references in Acts to the breaking of bread, which is a little bit of an ambiguous phrase. Could just refer to a meal, or it could refer to a specific kind of meal, or it could be a combination of the two, and it could be the love feast thing. But we don't know. If you look at the data, it's just not there for us to, you know, say, as Kennard and I were talking about, a hill to die on. It's just not that. Well, that brings us to today's topic, which is Gnosticism. And we'll probably spend a couple weeks looking at this and some spinoff from this topic, because this is a pretty big thing in the second century. In fact, one of the most serious spiritual threats to the Christian church has ever faced was the Gnostic movement. This was a very competitive movement at one time, and there have been several times in church history where a movement threatened to take Christianity off course. And of course, we know in the sovereignty of God, He protects His church, but that doesn't mean there aren't going to be battles, and that doesn't mean there aren't going to be times when things look a little scary. And this is one of those times. Second century, Gnosticism comes on the scene. around 130 to 160 is the kind of the peak of the movement. And the dangerous and divisive thing about the Gnostics, there were many things that were dangerous about them, but probably the most dangerous and divisive thing about them was their claim that they, not the church, were the true Christians. This created a crisis of identity for the Christian faith and caused great confusion among pagans about who the real Christians actually were. Now, in our day, this doesn't sound very scary. We're used to this. It's like, you know, take a number. You know, oh, you're the true Christian church. Okay, right. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses claim this. The Mormons claim this. Every group claims to be the true Christian church. And there's lots of competitors out there. And there's lots of confusion and cynicism as a result of that amongst those who don't believe. They're like, yeah, right, that's what you say. But, you know, there's 50 other people over here that say some similar thing or what have you. But at this time in history, the church was a fledgling church. It was under heavy persecution, so it was struggling for its own existence on its own rights. And they weren't exposed to this idea of, we're true Christians. No, we're true Christians. No, we're the real Christians. They weren't dealing with that yet. And that was a lot for them to handle. And it was really scary for them at that time. And understandably so. Again, if you're a church that's just getting started, heavily under persecution, this looks very threatening. And it was. So they took it very seriously. Another interesting note about Gnosticism: for centuries, practically the only sources that historians had for the study of Christian Gnosticism were the descriptions of early Christian writers arguing against Gnosticism and its tenets. So we knew there was a Gnosticism, we knew they had writings, but we didn't have them for a long, long time. And the only way we knew about them was because of what the Christians were saying about them. Well, these guys are bad and they're wrong, and they said this and that's wrong, and they said that and that's wrong. And they're like, there was this bad group back then, and they said this and they said that. But we didn't have the actual original writings of that group for a very long period of time. But then, in 1945, that's pretty recent history, actually. I mean, it's before many of our time, but still, it's fairly recent in the big scheme of things. A large collection of Gnostic writings was discovered in Nag Hammadi, which is in Egypt. And this included, among other things, the well-known Gospel of Thomas. It included a lot of other things, too. And we'll look at some of those a little bit later. We won't be able to get to those this morning. So all of a sudden, we had in our hands the actual writings that we've been reading about, but we had the originals. We had what they actually said. Although not quite even in 1945, because for a number of reasons, it was not until the 1970s that these writings became generally known and available to scholars as well as to the public at large. You might wonder, good Lord, that's how many years? That like 25 years it took to get? So it was discovered in 1945, but scholars and public and the society in general did not have access to the writings for about 25 years. And it's a long story, but basically the guys who discovered it knew they had something pretty valuable, and they were wanting to get some money for it, so they were hanging on to it. And I think their mom got involved, and she felt like this was going to hurt the church, and she didn't want it even to come to light, so she was trying to stop it. It changed hands, and it went through a lot of stages before it finally became public. I think at one point the famous psychologist Jung, he's the one that he was an analytical psychologist that lived he was alive in the 20th century, and he got interested in it for whatever reason. He purchased it, and anyhow, it got passed around, but it wasn't until the 70s we actually got access. But we did finally get access to it. And so these and other discoveries, there were some other discoveries that came about, not just the ones found in Nag Hammadi, although that's the largest batch and the most well-known. There's the Gospel of Judas, believe it or not, who portrays Judas as kind of a hero instead of a a betrayer. But discovering these original writings have both corrected and reinforced much of what the early Christian writers told us about these Gnostic writings. So, as you might imagine, we probably didn't have the most crystal clear, accurate description of the Gnostic writings just from people who are writing against them. No, they were probably surprisingly close. I think at some points they may have exaggerated some points or may have emphasized things that when you saw the originals gave a little bit different flavor. But in the end, they basically confirmed what the early Christian writers were telling us was true. A little bit more about Gnosticism. The roots of Gnosticism actually predate Christianity. But it was not until the second century that the movement became a widespread and serious menace to the life of the church. So it wasn't something that just came out of nowhere. It has some roots that went back a good ways, as we will see. And another thing we want to keep in mind, too, is when we speak of Gnosticism or the Gnostic movement, we must not think of a single united organization of philosophy. There was a wide variety of different Gnostic groups. So this is sort of a general blanket term that's used to describe a lot of groups that have things in common, and yet there were some differences between them. So we want to keep in mind this is kind of a big movement, and it was multifaceted, if you will. But nevertheless, the groups did share a number of beliefs in common. Those are the ones I'm going to focus on this morning, the things that they all would have signed off on for the most part. So first and foremost, the Gnostics embraced an idea from Greek philosophy that the physical material world of space, time, and matter was by nature evil, and the unseen spiritual world, was seen as good. Remember this from our Greek philosophy. I think Plato advanced this idea. I think there were some others who came along in the wake of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle who embraced this idea that the physical world is really a bad, evil thing, and then there's this real spiritual world, a real spiritual reality out there that's the good world. And Gnosticism sort of picked up and carried that idea forward. And that's one of the major themes that all the Gnostic groups had in common, that the physical world is just not, just by nature, physical is bad. In a way, you can kind of see where they get that, because we live in a fallen physical world, and our physical world is pretty much bad through and through. But being physical by nature is not bad. God, when he created the physical universe, said it was good. So there's nothing wrong with being physical. What's wrong is being physical and fallen. And that's the distinction that's not made in a lot of people's minds, because we only know the fallen physical world. We don't know any other kind of world. According to Gnosticism, the material world had not been created by the supreme God, but by an inferior and foolish being called the Demiurge, which is the Greek term for architect. Because you have to come up with a scheme. Think about it. You're starting to put together a system, and you have to make it logical. Everything that's here was clearly seen as being created. Okay? And it was created by God. God is good. But wait a minute. How can God create something that's bad? And they're trying to figure out how to make that work. And they kind of came up with this theory where the good God made good things, but some of the good things that this God made went off and made some things that weren't as good, and then they made some things that weren't as good, and pretty soon you get down to this Demiurge who was not all that good at all, and he made physical things that were bad. And so there was a little bit of a separation between the supreme good God and this bad physical world that we live in. That was their way of making the story work. And the Gnostics identified the Demiurge with the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh, and therefore regarded the Old Testament as an evil and unspiritual book. I think that's kind of interesting.
They just can't stop attacking the Word of God.
Yeah, that's right. In the mind of a Gnostic, the supreme God and the physical universe were completely alien to each other. Those two could not be brought together. And an extension of that, they recognize human beings have a physical side to us, our physical bodies that we see, but they also recognize within our consciousness, a sense of our soul, that there's a spiritual side to us that's not contaminated by physical evil. So they had that they were trying to put together, the fact that we have two natures, as it were. The human body was part of this evil material world. Therefore, to Gnostics, salvation meant escaping from the physical body and from the world of space and time in which the body holds us as prisoners. We're like prisoners in this body. We can't get out of it right now. but our spiritual being wants out. Needless to say, in Gnostic thinking, there's no place for a physical resurrection. Physical resurrection is like, no, that just puts us right back in the body and makes us prisoners again. Whereas in Scripture, a glorified body without sin that's no longer fallen is a wonderful thing. We don't have disembodied spirits for all eternity. We have bodies, physical bodies throughout all eternity, but they're unfallen bodies. So you see the diverging of truth and error here. In light of the Gnostic belief that our soul is trapped in an evil physical body, how is this life to be lived? I mean, that's, again, they have to wrestle through these things to make this consistent, make it work out. And that they ended up being two different ways. Some Gnostic groups went one way and some went the other. So at this point, the early Christian writers say the Gnostics gave us two divergent answers. Most of the Gnostics declared that since the body is the prison of the spirit, one must control the body and its passions and thus weaken its power over the spirit. So it's asceticism, you know, control, having power over your evil physical body. But there were also some who held that since the spirit is by nature good and cannot be destroyed, what we are to do is to leave the body to its own devices and let it follow the guidance of its own passions. So it doesn't matter if the body does sinful things. The body's by nature sinful, so who cares? And I suspect this is the kind of group that the Apostle John was encountering in his writing 1 John, which we'll talk about in a little bit here. So there's two different ways that they went with that. Interesting. Some were extreme ascetics, some were libertines. The Gnostics further claim that our spirit has been imprisoned in our human bodies and must be liberated through a special mystical knowledge or gnosis. That's where the whole term Gnosticism comes from. It's a special secret knowledge that you have to have that releases you from this prison ultimately. In order to achieve that liberation, a spiritual messenger must come to this world to awaken us from our dream or spiritual confusion. So we needed outside help to get this special secret knowledge. Our spirits are asleep within our body, being driven by the impulses and passions of the body, and someone must come from beyond to remind us who we really are and call us to struggle against our incarceration. I wonder who that might be. Well, in Christian Gnosticism, and we should always remember there were also non-Christian Gnostics. Not all Gnostics claimed to be Christian. Many of them did, and that was what caused some of the confusion, but no word of true Christians. There was a Gnosticism that was outside of Christianity altogether. But the ones that were Christian and brought their Gnosticism into a sort of mix with Christianity, to that group, this messenger that we needed from the outside world to awaken us was Christ. So Christ was the one who came to give us his secret knowledge. And what Christ has done is come to earth in order to remind us of our heavenly origin and to give us a secret knowledge without which we cannot return to the spiritual mansions. So Christ comes to tell us, you know, we're just imprisoned in this evil body, and he's our messenger to give us a special secret knowledge. But then we got problems with Christ in the system, right? Think about what problem there might be with Christ. Christ came in a physical body. Uh-oh. How's that work? Well, they had to deal with that. Since Christ is a heavenly messenger, and since body and matter are evil, most Christian Gnostics rejected the notion that Christ had a body like ours. Which is really gets weird, right? But you may remember when we were looking at Ignatius, he said something about that, right? And we were kind of like, what's that all about? This is what it's about. Some said his body was an appearance, a sort of ghost that miraculously seemed to be a real body. Looks like a body, but it really wasn't. It was like a ghost. Because you know, obviously there was a person, Christ, who came. People saw him. They heard him. They ate with him. So how do you explain that? Well, yeah, but it wasn't really physical. This sounds bizarre, but I mean, you think about a lot of religious groups today and some of the things they have to do to make their systems fit, you know. I mean, think about transubstantiation in the Roman Catholic Church. We haven't got into detail on that, but if you know about that, where they think that the body and blood of the bread and the wine turn into the physical body and the physical blood of Christ, literally. You say, but it looks like bread and wine. It look like it. Yeah, but it looks that way, but it's really, it just seems that way, you know. It's that same kind of thing. And they believe, and it's been Catholics for years, thousands, maybe millions of them believe that. So how are they going to deal with this? Well, different ways they went. Here again, it's not all one monolithic group. Many distinguish between the heavenly Christ and the earthly Jesus. So they're not going to separate his title and his name. Apparently believing that the earthly Jesus was merely a shell in which Christ appeared. So maybe it was a physical body, but Christ kind of rode around in it like what do we call that in games? It's a term.
Avatar.
Yeah, what is it?
An avatar.
Yeah, maybe like an avatar. That's one way they tried to deal with it. In some cases, this was coupled with the notion that Jesus did have a body, but his body was made of spiritual matter, so it wasn't really physical, it was sort of a spiritual matter kind of a body. Okay? And they got to deal with this. It's like, you know, how do you get around some of the inconsistencies? They're trying. Of course, most Gnostics denied the birth of Jesus, since this would put him under the power of the material world, and they couldn't have that. They had him coming into the world as a full-grown man. All these notions are various degrees of what the church at large calls Doceticism. That's the theological term that you're going to hear used. The Docetic Gnostic. Doceticism is it's a anglicized version of a Greek word which means to seem. So he seemed physical, but he really wasn't. That's Doceticism. Because all of them implied, in one way or another, that the body of Jesus appeared to be fully human, but was not. Ignatius of Antioch condemned the asceticism with special vigor, seeing it as a betrayal of apostolic teaching and a threat to the unity of the church. And again, we saw that when we were looking through Ignatius. It probably didn't jump off the page at you because you didn't know what Gnosticism was at that point. I mean, maybe some of you did, but you weren't maybe connecting it. But he talked about these people that seemed to be Christians, talking about someone who seemed to be Christ. And he had some rather strong language for this group. Because again, they were a threat. We can see the beginnings of Doceticism recorded in the New Testament itself. And I came across this when I taught 1 John. Right near the end of the first century, the Apostle John attacks what appears to be an early form of Docetic Gnosticism in 1 John 4, 1 through 3, for example. And if you've read 1 John, I don't know, it's been a while since we've studied it in our church, but I taught through the whole book one time. And one of many, many difficult passages I came across in 1 John. 1 John is loaded with passages you have to kind of struggle over, honestly. It's a great book, though, if you work your way through it. It's worth the struggle. But this was one of those passages that I looked at, and I'm like, see if you remember this. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone into the world. So there's some false teachers out there that he's warning his readers about. By this you know the spirit of God. He's going to give us a litmus test when you come across a false teacher, how you can tell whether they're true or false. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And when you first look at that, you're thinking, well, yeah. What's Jesus has come in the flesh? That doesn't seem to be a big thing in our day. You know, no, Jesus didn't come in the flesh. But it was a big thing, apparently, at the time the Apostle John was writing. He's writing late first century. Gnosticism really ramped up by the middle of the second. But obviously there were some roots of some of the thinking floating around such that John felt the need to strongly address it as kind of one of his key litmus tests in the book of 1 John. He gives others, but this was high on his list of important things that you need to check out. Make sure they believe Jesus Christ came in the flesh, in a real physical body. He wasn't some spirit or some ghost. People who believe that he didn't come in a physical body, he said, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God, have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So you may have, just your eyes may have run over this passage, you may have heard this, and you may have just thought, well, yeah, I'm not sure what he's getting at there. Now with the background of what Gnosticism was about, then this passage kind of make a little more sense, and you can kind of get the sense of what John may have been dealing with in his day. This is always interesting to me. I think I may have mentioned this in class, but according to Polycarp, who is a student of the Apostle John, or reputed to be one anyways, on one occasion, the Apostle John was entering the baths at Ephesus. You may recall in the Roman world, and Ephesus was a part of that, they had public baths where you could go and enjoy a warm bath with others in public. And so when the Apostle John got inside one of these public baths, he saw Cerinthus, who was a well-known ascetic Gnostic of his day. And Cerinthus was already in there preparing to bathe, and John walks in. And John, presumably garbed in a towel and a sour expression, rushed outside without taking a bath, said, let's flee before the baths fall in. Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is inside. He said, let's get out of here before God causes the building to collapse on the guy. I don't want to be anywhere near him. Now, it's just a story. We don't have a description, but Polycarp, who supposedly knew John, says this happened, and maybe so. I chuckle at the story. But it shows you, again, if assuming the story is true, that the seriousness of this false teaching. Thus we see what a modern Christian might find rather surprising. The first major attack on the faith in the early church was not a denial of Jesus' deity. That's what we encounter more than anything in our day, right? Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and even the secular society. Jesus was God. Come on. He's just a regular guy, right? So we don't encounter this Gnostic idea of all that often. Although Gnosticism is actually alive and well in our day. I'll talk a little bit about that a little later. But the first attack on the faith of the early church was not a denial of Jesus' deity, but a rejection of his humanity. An interesting twist that you might not have expected given our experience, right? Well, there were a number of Gnostic leaders. Like I said, it was not a monolithic movement. Each was teaching different types of Gnosticism. The two most important were Basilides, who taught in Alexandria during the reign of the Emperor Hadrian. So this is, again, sort of mid-second century or early-ish. There was Valentinus, who taught in Rome, again, around mid-second century. So these were two big names that had branches of Gnosticism that they taught and advanced. But probably the biggest name, actually, the most outstanding Gnostic leader was Marcion. All right? And for a couple of reasons. One, because he was probably the biggest boogeyman, so to speak, of the second century heretics. And for another reason, we're going to get into this next week. And again, I knew I would come to this right now. We're going to finish a little early today, but because I don't have time to do justice to Marcion, I don't want to just cover him like in three slides and be done. I want to kind of dig in a little bit. One, again, because he was one of the bigger guys. He had probably a very strong influence that lasted even beyond his lifetime. It was a century or so where the movement that he started went on. All of the early church fathers, and James White talked about this over and over. You've heard his series, and I saw Michonne nodding. Every one of them wrote a book called Against Marcion, Against Marcion, Against Marcion. He was like the major focus. They all hated Marcion. And another reason I want to touch on Marcion, one of the problems, one of my many, that Marcion had is he rejected the Old Testament and wanted to keep only the New Testament. And a lot of the Reformed types who don't like New Covenant theology want to hang Marcion on New Covenant theology's head. You may have seen this. If not directly, by implication. And I'm going to tell you something. Marcion is nothing like a New Covenant theology guy at all. First of all, New Covenant theology does not reject the Old Testament. We had a whole series on that here. Those of you who were here know what I'm talking about. If you weren't here, it's on my website, or we can talk about it later. But Marcion was Gnostic. The Gnostics rejected the Old Testament, so of course he rejected the Old Testament. But there's a lot more to Marcion than just that. So we want to take some time next time to look at him, and then we'll hopefully have some time next time to look at some of the modern carryovers of the Gnostic Gospels and Gnostic thinking in our modern day. It's still alive and well and taking different forms around us. So that's what we have to look forward to next time. Any questions or thoughts? We're going to quit a little bit early today, but nothing wrong with that. What's that?
What are the churches called that are Gnostic churches today?
Yeah, I don't know if I would call them Gnostic churches. The ones I've been exposed to, and I'm going to look into it in more detail for next time, but they're almost like secular writers, or they're just sort of philosophies more than they are churches.
More in college.
Yeah, just, you know, they're really fascinated by these ancient Gnostic writings. They want to call them the lost books of the Bible, you know. And some of it's just a slam against Christianity, honestly. It's just an attempt to make Christians, try to get Christians to feel like, you know, you just settled on some kind of arbitrary thing that some group of men in ancient history just made up. And,
interesting to see how they handle the resurrection.
I'm sorry.
How they handle the resurrection?
Yeah, I mean, they wouldn't like that idea, obviously. Yeah.
Now, some of these Gnostics, modern day Gnostics, on attacking Christianity, they say, well, you've excluded these books because they don't fit your theology.
Yes.
They wrote two books.
Yes.
And so they try to dilute the idea that we have, the scripture that we have is completed, is God reading the scripture. We potentially excluded things that disagree with us.
Yeah, that's right.
Trying to get at.
Yeah, that's what they say. It's been a while now, but you know, there was this book that came out, Da Vinci Code, and there was a movie that was made after the book. I don't know how many have heard of that. It was actually, as stories go, I read the story and watched the movie, partly for cultural interest, but partly, I will tell you, it was sort of a page-turner book as far as the story goes. But it was blasphemous and a all-out frontal attack on Christianity. There's no question about what it was. And it includes a lot of Gnostic ideas or allusions to the Gnostic writings. And it's just what you just said. It's, you know, that Christians early on excluded these books because they didn't like what they taught. And so they just only picked the books that they liked. That's kind of the idea. And that's not what happened. That's not what happened. So we're going to look at all that next time as well. So, all right, let me pray and you'll be dismissed. Father, we just thank you for this time. And thank you that you alone preserve from error. We ourselves would fall prey to any number of errors. We are prone to sinfulness. We're prone to being fooled, and yet we know by your Spirit we can stand. We know that you have preserved the people for yourself, and that you protect your church throughout the ages. We thank you for that. We thank you you've preserved the scriptures, the true scriptures, for us throughout the ages. And thank you also that we have knowledge of the battles of the past, where those things were preserved by your sovereign grace, and we can give thanks for that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.